Romans 10 tonight, and who doesn't have a handout needs one? Raise your hand. We'll get you one. Somebody in here has them. Eddie's got them. He's got them. We're going to focus in tonight on the verses 13 through 15 in Romans chapter 10, but we'll read 1 through 15 tonight. So let's stand together. We'll read these words together, and actually we'll go to 17, then we'll dig in, and we'll study the word together tonight. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is for the Israelites, is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, your word is truth. Your word is always right and it's pure. And we're thankful, Father God, that you have given to us your revelation through all of creation, that you have given to us revelation through your Son, and that you have given us revelation also through your word. And I pray, Lord God, that we'd be good stewards of that revelation, that we'd not reject it, Lord God, that we would not be instructed by it, but instead, Father God, that we would humble ourselves before you in realization of our deep dependence upon you, in realization, Lord God, that truly, we know nothing for certainty apart from your scripture. I pray, Father, that you would make us to receive your word tonight with joy, with thanksgiving. Lord God, that you would prepare us to receive your word, desiring, Father, to be changed by it, desiring to be instructed by it, desiring, Father God, to be energized and strengthened through the preaching of your word tonight. And I pray, Father, just grant us eyes to see your truth clearly. I ask you, Father God, to empty me of myself and to fill me with your spirit. I ask you, Father, to empty me of me and to fill me with you so that the words that I speak would truly be your words, that you'd be pleased by them and that your Son would be magnified through them. I pray too, Father, that you would just prepare the hearts of this congregation so that the seed that's cast upon them tonight would not land on hard ground, on rocky soil, Lord, on shallow soil, but instead on tilled up hearts that would receive your word with thanksgiving, with joy, and Lord, would bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. I love you. I love you, Lord. I love you because you loved us first, because before anything was spoken into existence, you set your heart upon us, and you wrote our names in the Lamb's book, and you secured our salvation through the crushing of your Son, and you've granted us faith to trust in you. God, make us thankful. Make us thankful people. That when we use words like grace and mercy, they would not be empty words, but words that are filled, words that are pregnant with meaning. to you be all praise and all glory and all dominion, Father, now and always. We pray in the perfect and blessed and glorious and magnificent same name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Again, be seated. Now, last week when we looked at the first 13 verses of Romans, it was great because we got to see Paul systematically dismantle four of the prevalent spiritual sort of myths throughout human existence. And you remember the four of them. If you weren't here last week, let me just sum them up for you real quick. Myth number one that he crushed was, all that matters to God is that you're sincere. And in studying the Word of God, it became very clear to us that the truth is that sincerity only matters if by God's grace you're sincerely correct. Right? The second myth that we encountered was, it's up to me to earn my salvation. I am able to make myself righteous before God. We saw that that was a myth, and in reality, the truth is, we can only be saved by Christ's righteousness. Myth number three was, we're all talking about the same Jesus. Right? We hear that proclaimed a lot in our society. Truth is this, is that the only Jesus that saves is the Jesus that is defined by and witnessed to by the Bible. Then myth number four is that all roads lead to heaven. The real truth is, there's salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Those are the four myths that we just systematically saw Paul hammer last week. If you weren't here last week, I highly recommend that you get the sermon and that you listen to it, because it'll help you in dealing with people that you know that think they're spiritually wise and in truth are biblically ignorant. So I would just recommend that you get that, and it'll help you deal with a lot of their objections. What we're going to look at tonight, however, are the five necessities of salvation if anybody's going to be saved. There are five necessities that Paul lays out for us here in verses 13 through 15 that if anybody's going to be saved, this must be true. And what we're going to see as we look at these verses is a careful argument by Paul regarding the nature of true salvation. And what he does is he argues from the end of salvation, the goal of salvation, back to the beginning. From the end back to the beginning. So keep that in mind as we look at it. John Murray said of this passage, he's an old Reformed writer, he said, the main point is that the saving relation to Christ is not something that can occur in a vacuum. It occurs only in the context created by the proclamation of the gospel on the part of those commissioned to proclaim it. In other words, his point is this, people don't just get saved in a vacuum. People get saved because they hear the word of God proclaimed accurately and they respond to it by the Spirit of God. It's pretty good insight, in fact, into what we're going to look at tonight. So let's look at these five necessities of salvation. Next week, we'll see how Israel as a whole sort of missed them all, and we'll examine their guilt before God. But tonight, what we're going to look at is these five necessities of salvation. So let's look at them. Necessity number one is this. Call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, what is Paul saying here? Here's what he's saying. That the end goal of salvation is this. That those who are saved call upon the Lord, Jesus Christ. What does it mean to call upon the Lord? Well, I want you to see that what he's getting at here is it's more than just believing. What he's getting at here when he says that everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, what he's getting at is this is the result of true saving faith. Paul has in view here the process of increasing sanctification and reliance upon Christ for every good thing, for strength, for hope, for life. In fact, what he's doing here is he's looking beyond the initial act of justification by faith, okay? Justification by grace through faith, to see the result of true justification, which is a holy dependence upon Christ for everything. For holiness, for growth and sanctification, for every blessing that we enjoy from the Heavenly Father. Paul means this whole experience of deliverance, not only from the guilt of sin, but from its power and from the many temptations and trials and from hell and from the wrath of God in the last day. Here's this point. God has ordained that we be justified by faith. That's God's decree, is that everyone who believes, who truly believes in Christ as Savior and Lord, will be justified. But the end goal of that is a people who call upon Him continually throughout life for deliverance and help and strength and all those things continuously. Let me show it to you from the Psalms. If you look at Psalm 18 and verse 3, just write it down. I want to read it to you. You don't need to flip around tonight. But Psalm 18 and verse 3 says, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. I call upon the Lord, and what happens? I'm saved from my enemies. Okay? In Psalm 50 and verse 15 it says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. What's the result of calling upon the Lord? He will deliver us, and he will be glorified. Psalm 91 and verse 15 says, when he calls to me, speaking of believers, when he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. When we call the Lord, he is with us. His presence is made known to us. He will rescue us, and he will honor us with blessing. Psalm 145 and verse 18 says, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. The point is this, is that our lives, those that are truly saved, our lives reflect an ongoing calling upon the Lord. In fact, not only that, but in the Old Testament, calling upon the Lord was a reference as well to worship, to adoration and praise, to speaking of God's majesty and extolling his virtue, of humbling ourselves before his sovereign power. In Psalm 116, starting in verse 12, we read these words, what shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. What shall I give to the Lord for all of his benefits? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You've loosed my bonds. I will offer you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Psalm 105, starting in verse 1 says, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all of his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. What we're supposed to see is this, is that calling upon the Lord is the end result of our salvation. That from an earthly standpoint, salvation ends in someone who is a joyful worshiper and a dependent follower of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, seeking his face for all growth in holiness and righteousness, for help in time of need, for grace in the midst of trials. You get the point. But we do it as a pattern of our lives. That is the goal for all who are redeemed by God. But in order for our lives to conform to that pattern, what needs to happen is that we must trust in him. That takes us back to necessity number two. Trust in Christ. How are they to call on him in whom they've not believed? How can you pattern your life after calling upon someone in whom you have not believed? That's the question. So obviously the answer is we must believe. Now we know that people call on the Lord all the time that don't actually believe in him, right? I mean, if you stay around by Jerry's work site long enough, wait for somebody to hit their hand with something. They'll call upon the Lord. They don't actually mean, you know, what we mean when we call upon the Lord, right? But in the midst of disaster or pain or difficulty, we hear people call upon the Lord. Usually they want him to come be the quick fix it guy, and then they don't care about him at all from that point on, all right? But the idea here is this, is that in order for us to call upon Christ as the pattern of life, we have to have trusted in him for life. That's the idea here. You can't call upon the name of the Lord unless you've trusted in him. You can't pattern your life in calling upon him unless you have trusted in him. And to trust in him, you have to know the truth about him. We talked about that last week. We talked about that when we talked about that third myth, that we're all calling upon the same Jesus. And we talked about the fact that to believe in Christ is to know and to recognize and to trust in his deity and his authority, to trust in his sovereignty, in his power, in his majesty, in his word, in his perfect life, in his sacrificial, substitutionary, wrath-absorbing, righteousness-delivering death, and in his glorious resurrection. It's to grow in loving Christ supremely and treasuring him above everyone else. We established that last week, right? But in light of that definition, let me just address a question that has been sort of circulating in our congregation for the last few months. Okay, it came up last week after we were finished. But the question is related to the understanding of Jesus as Lord at conversion. Question is this, is when you become, you know, how much of Christ's lordship do we have to understand in order to be saved? How much of Christ's lordship do we have to comprehend in order to be saved? Because we've heard people say before, and we've had preachers, well-meaning preachers, coax us into thinking that, well, there was a time when I called upon Jesus as Savior, and my life didn't change a whole lot. But then there was a second time when after calling upon Him as Savior, I called upon Him as Lord, and then my life started to change. That sounds good, it's just not very biblical. A more biblical understanding of that sort of phenomenon would be to say, I trusted Christ, but I grasped little of His great salvation and His sovereign rule in my life. I was immature in my faith and in my love for Christ. Later, my heart was opened more and more to the riches of Christ as mighty Lord and beautiful Savior, and more of my life was conformed to Him. Now, for some people, it takes great big crises for that to happen, all right? For other people, it happens gradually as they sit under the faithful and accurate preaching of the Word of God. But here's what I want to say to you. If that doesn't happen, if there's no growing understanding of and submission to Christ as Lord, no growing affection for Him, then it's vital that we examine ourselves to see whether or not we're truly in the faith. Saving faith is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even if at first we grasp very little of it. But for it to be saving faith, that understanding of Christ's lordship must continue to grow and grow and grow. And if it doesn't, then we have a very real reason to question the validity of our religious experience. Now, I'm not just saying that because I happen to believe that. I'm saying that because that's the teaching of the Word of God. Let me show you what I mean by that. I'll show you it in two places, both of them written by Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 with me real quick. 1 Peter chapter 1. Starting in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again through a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation," that's a final salvation, "ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Your faith is tested and it grows, it gets stronger. Notice something else he says in verse 8. "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him." That's a characteristic of those that are truly Christ's. "Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Concerning this salvation, he talks about the prophets and how they inquired into everything. But jump down to verse 13 and look what he says. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." What's his point? His point is this, is that if you've truly been redeemed by Christ, if you truly belong to Him, if you're truly somebody who is saved, there are some things that are going to be characteristic of you. First of all, there's going to be a living hope in you. Not a dead hope, but there's going to be a living hope that's animated in you. One that is looking forward continually to the returning of Christ, the setting up of Christ's kingdom. There's going to be within you a love for Him that continues to grow, that continues to develop, that continues to get deeper and deeper and deeper. There's going to be in you evidences of grace. There's going to be transformation in you. Your conduct is going to become more and more like Jesus Christ. You're going to become more and more conformed to the image of your Lord. You're going to begin to comprehend ever more deeply the depths of the sacrifice of Christ for you. You're going to begin to understand that you've been ransomed, not with something that's cheap, but with something that is deeply, deeply to be treasured, which is the blood of Christ. And it's going to cover the entirety of your life. That's the point that Peter's making. But he doesn't just make it in his first letter, he makes it in his second letter. Look at it real quick, starting in the first chapter, ironically in verse 3 of 2 Peter. And look what he says about us, who have trusted in Christ as Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. You should see this development taking place in your life as you follow Christ, right? For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, he says, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Trusting in Christ transforms lives. Trusting in Christ transforms our nature. Trusting in Christ must translate to the way that we live. And that means a growing understanding of His Lordship and a deepening love for Him and a great thankfulness for the shedding of His blood. So what have we seen so far? True Christians call upon Christ as the pattern of their lives. They call upon Him because they trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. They trust in Him as Savior and Lord, number three, because they have heard Christ. Look at verse 14, second part of it. And how are they to believe in Him whom they have never heard? Now, you might notice that I put the word of in parentheses there. Do you see that? I did that for a reason. You know why? Anybody want to guess? Because of doesn't exist in the original text. That was an addition. In the ASV and in the New American Standard, they actually get this right. And you might notice in the ESV that there's a footnote in it. You see the footnote in the ESV? You see it? There's a footnote there. Now, the other translations are substantively correct. I mean, if you put of in there, that's okay. We do need to hear of Jesus to have saving faith in Him. But the best translation of this verse is Him whom they have never heard. How are they to believe in Him whom they have never heard? The point is this. It's Christ Himself who speaks to every individual that believes and then that calls on Him. It's Christ who speaks to the individual, and it is in hearing Him that leads us to belief in Him for salvation and calling upon Him as the pattern for our lives. Now follow this, because this is really important. This is not some kind of a heebie-jeebie weird thing. It's not what it is. Okay? This is what it means to be Christ's. To hear His voice and to recognize it. Let me show you something. Look over in John 10. Look over in John 10 with me real quick. John 10, starting in verse 1. Starting in verse 1, look what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man's a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. Now this is key. The sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name. And he leads them out. And even when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. What's he saying? Who are the sheep? We are. Believers are the sheep. The shepherd is. And what he is saying then is this. The shepherd is Jesus. We're the sheep. Here's how we know we're sheep. We hear his voice. We recognize it and we follow it. And we don't follow the voice of false shepherds. Okay? We hear his voice. Let me show you where else he says it. Just jump down to verse 14 quickly. He says these words. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. So there's going to be one flock, different folds, one shepherd. Well, what's the other flock that he's talking about? The first flock is who? The Jews. Who's the second flock? Us, the Gentiles. He's saying two different folds, one flock, one shepherd. And the one thing that unites them is that they hear and listen to the shepherd's voice. The contrast to that is seen in Jesus dealing with the Pharisees in John 8. Jesus said to them in John 8, starting in verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God, and the reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. All right. Well, if we need to hear the words, we need to hear Christ's words to us in order to believe in Christ and then to call upon his name, that obviously begs the question of how do we hear Christ? Well, Paul doesn't leave that up to our imagination, because if he did, you know what we'd come up with? You know what we'd come up with? A whole bunch of ritualistic, tiny voice in your head, subjective, weird experience, heebie-jeebie goofy stuff. That's what we'd come up with, right? Just check out a littleleaven.com sometime. You can see what I'm talking about, all right? littleleaven.com. Just check it out, right? But instead of leaving it up for us, okay? Instead of trying for us to base it on some mystical experience or intuition or mysticism or something else, he says, this is how you hear the voice of Christ. You hear it through the word of God proclaimed. He establishes as much by what he says in this next necessity of salvation going down. Look what he says. How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to hear the voice of Christ without someone preaching? Therefore, the point is that someone has to preach in order for people to hear the voice of Christ. We hear the voice of Christ through faithful proclamation of the word of God for the glory of God. That's his point. In fact, Paul commended the Thessalonians for this, didn't he? You guys that are doing the Thessalonians study, remember what he said to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Jesus himself said as much when he set out his 72 disciples to preach in Luke 10, saying, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. He said that for their encouragement. He said that to them because he knew that they would be rejected by some, but they would also be received by some others who would hear him, and they would embrace their teaching as if the Messiah himself were there speaking to those people. Because in the faithful proclamation of the word, Jesus Christ does speak. When any minister stands up to teach the Bible, if he does it faithfully and if he does it correctly, it is not his word you are hearing. If he does it faithfully and he does it correctly and he does it under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, it is the word of God. It is the voice of Christ that you hear. And the conviction that you feel or the correction that you hear or the encouragement that comes forth is the voice of Christ. And when you respond to faithful and correct preaching of the word of God under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, you are not responding to the preacher. You're responding to Jesus, who calls you through his appointed channel of sound preaching. So the issue here is this. It's not how slick somebody is. It's not how cool they are. It's not how well they dress. It's not how smooth they are, or their flair or their looks or their style. What the real issue is how faithful are they to proclaim the truth of the Word of God? How faithful are they to proclaim the Word of God as it is, without any gloss, without any addition, without any softening of the edges? How faithful is a minister to speak and to preach the truth of the living God? A faithful preacher of the Word of God, you will hear the voice of Christ through. That's his point here. That's what he's trying to get across to us. In other words here, beloved, my job is to be a steward of the mystery of the gospel. The job of any of the pastors here is to be a steward of the mystery of the gospel. Our job is to deliver to you what has been delivered to us by the apostles under the unction of God. And apart from that, our words mean very little in an eternal sense. Are you with me? That is the key. J.I. Packer nails it when he says these words. He says, a true sermon is an act of God and not a mere performance by man. In real preaching, the speaker is the servant of the word, and God speaks and works by the word through his servant's lips. The sermon is God's ordained means of speaking and working. The divine commission to ministers is a commission to preach and to teach, and the accompanying promises that if they preach the word faithfully, they will not preach in vain. Amen. I'm so glad it doesn't rest on me. No less than the early church father Augustine said, yes, it is I who admonish, I who order, I who command. It is the bishop who teaches, but it is Christ who commands through me. The preacher explains the text. If he says what is true, it is Christ speaking. Augustine is saying that when a preacher preaches the truth of God accurately, then Christ himself issues his saving call to his sheep. So then, if I or any other preacher faithfully teaches what is the truth of the text, then God is using us as his mouthpiece. Otherwise, we are wasting our time at best, and at worst, we're blaspheming God. Are you with me? And that leads us to necessity number 5. Preachers have to be sent. If preachers are going to preach, and Christ's voice is going to be heard, and we're going to believe in Christ so that we will call upon his name, then preachers must be sent. By whom? By denominational organizations? By ecclesiastical bodies? By seminaries? God forbid. Those might be the instruments by which or through whom they are sent. But preachers must be sent by God. Sending preachers, calling preachers is the work of God. Nobody takes it upon themselves to be preachers. Leon Morris said this, a self-appointed herald is a contradiction in terms. Amen. Nobody but God can commission somebody to preach the word of God. That's why Matthew records these words for us in Matthew 9, starting in verse 36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. God is the one who calls. Yes, churches should send. They should provide for the equipping of the heralds of the gospel. But it's God who sends messages and entrusts to them the word of reconciliation through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and starting in verse 18, we read these words. All this is from God, this ministry, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, if God doesn't send preachers who preach the truth so that people can believe and call on the name of the Lord, then they can't be saved. And so God has got to send forth preachers. God has got to raise up preachers of the gospel. Faithful preachers of the gospel. And God raises up faithful preachers of the gospel under faithful preaching of the gospel. This is God's plan. This is how God does it. This is how God works out salvation in our time space. That's how God does it. He does it by sending forth preachers. He does it by sending forth preachers who preach the truth. He does it by sending forth preachers who preach the truth and therefore are the voice of Christ. He does it by sending forth preachers who preach the truth and are the voice of Christ, and by which we hear the words of Christ and trust in him and therefore call upon him as Savior and Lord. David Porter makes this comment. Back in 1808, he wrote this in The Nature of Power and Truth. He wrote these words. And I think I reproduced them for you in your handout, did I? Do you have these words by David Porter? Look at these with me. This is good. It says, ministers of the gospel hold a place of immense responsibility to God in the souls of men. If they suppress the truth as it is in Jesus for fear of offending their hearers, if they substitute laxness of principle for the doctrines of the cross, dry external morality for practical godliness, they do it at an awful peril. They're not placed on Jerusalem's wall to amuse the multitude with a mock religion and human attire. They're not sent forth to fabricate new theories or gloss the truth, to render it less offensive to the carnal heart. For to no such end was the Christian ministry instituted. The gospel heralds are not at liberty thus to aspire to change the message. They are ambassadors from God to deliver his message in its true spirit and genuine simplicity. If they depart from this through cowardice or thirst for popular applause, they are no longer ambassadors of Christ, but traitors to his cause. And can there be a higher crime committed against the supreme majesty than coming out under a cloak of friendship for Christ and then aiming destruction at his throne? Verily, God will not hold them guiltless. Such treachery will not escape with impunity. And with what face will the unfaithful preacher meet his hearers at the judgment bar? He had taught his hearers, but had taught them to disbelieve. He'd confirmed them in their guilt by refusing to expose it. He had blinded their eyes about God by keeping his character out of sight. He had feasted their pride when they needed humbling. He had pleased their fancies at the expense of their souls. He had inflated them with expectations of heaven when on the brink of destruction, and closed their eyes, giving them God's speed with a lie in their right hand. And how was he to settle this account on the day of final reckoning? How was he to clear himself from the blood of souls? With what will he frame his plea in self-defense against his flock thus accusing and upbraiding him? We were your flock, and you were our shepherd. With you were the treasures of knowledge and truth, and why did you withhold from us the message you were sent to deliver? We're undone forever through your unfaithfulness. You never taught us the character of our judge, nor the truth of his word. The doctrines you taught us to despise, we find to be the truth of God. You allowed us to sport with his sovereignty and decrees, and in this you did awfully deceive us. You reproved us politely for disgraceful crimes, but never described to us the sin of our nature. When we were sometimes alarmed at our state and prospects, you hushed our fears by crying, peace, peace, whereas God has said, there is no peace to the wicked. How overwhelmed with guilt and horror will such preachers be with their deceived hearers on the great day of account? Man. Preaching is no fool's errand. Preaching is not child's play. Preaching is eternally significant. It eternally matters. The issue is not, again, the beauty of the messenger, but the beauty of the truth of God. Beloved, I would ask for you to pray for us, to pray for me, that I would never be more concerned with your applause than I am for the state of your eternal soul. That I'm never more concerned with your kindness and your sweetness than I am for you to behold your sinfulness and the grace that's in Christ alone. This is the way that God does it. People get all upset because they want methodology, they want slick packaging, they want cutesy stuff. It's not how God redeems souls. He doesn't do it through those means. Methodology divorced from theology is foolishness. It's a devil's game. God does it through faithful preachers, faithfully preaching the truth, faithfully preaching the truth so that the voice of Christ is clearly heard. And so that when the voice of Christ is clearly heard, you may respond with faith. And so that when you respond with faith, it will not be the kind of faith that is surfacey, but it's the kind of faith that transforms your very soul. That's what matters. That's what's most important. In contrast to superficial beauty, Paul echoes Isaiah 52:7 in saying, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. In fact, the entire verse from Isaiah 52:7 is, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Not much else is beautiful. How beautiful are his feet? What brings him there? He who publishes peace, peace with God, who brings good news of happiness, eternal joy at the right hand of the Father, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns, who preaches salvation in the sovereignty of God. That's what pleases God. So it makes a church. So what are the implications of this message for us to consider tonight? Chiefly four things I want you to see. Really five. First is pray for your pastors. Or maybe add that as number five. Or 1A. Or zero. Whatever comes before one. Number one, the obvious implication is the obvious one. Do you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as your treasure and as your hope, as your Savior and as your Lord? You've heard the voice of Christ. If you've sat underneath preaching in this church for any length of time, you've heard the voice of Christ. You've heard the gospel of the crucified Son of the living God. You've heard Christ. The question is, have you responded to him with faith and trust? You are not going to be able to stand before God on the day of judgment and say, I never heard. You've heard. Have you responded? The second application is this, is that if people can only be saved by hearing the gospel message, then believers must make sure that they hear it. It's our responsibility to take the gospel to them and ensure that they hear the truth. The Great Commission's clear on this. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We're not all called to be preachers or teachers, but we are all called to be agents of Christ's commission. Ask God to give you opportunities to speak to other people about Jesus and his death for sinners, and then be sure to actually do it. Do it. And if you don't feel like you're all that skilled at doing it, then grab a CD or two from this church and take it to them and listen to it with them. Don't just give it to them and say, here, listen to this when you don't have anything else to do. Trust me, they'll find other things to do. Third thing is, in Matthew 9, Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. We need to pray for God to send missionaries. We need to pray for God to raise up missionaries in this church. And then we have to support missionaries to go and to preach the gospel. It would delight my soul as a church, instead of supporting faceless missionaries who only have names that we know, what a delight it would be for us as a church to send forth young men and young women from this congregation to the mission field that we know will be faithful to the gospel of God and preach the true gospel of Jesus Christ and not the watered down version of Christianity that's so common in the West, and that we would support them from this church. And then the fourth thing is this, and the last one. Preachers and Bible teachers, that's Sunday school teachers, that's Bible study teachers, that's dads in your homes, and moms in your homes, do not be distracted from your primary calling by useful but secondary things. Our lives get sucked up with things that we think are necessary, don't they? Our lives get sucked up with all these things that at the time seem very necessary, but nothing is as important as faithfully preaching and teaching the Word of God, whether it's in a large group setting or one-on-one. It's the Word of God that brings life. And so I remind you from 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Don't let these words just rest on apathetic hearts. Don't be just like, well, okay, I understand verses 13 through 15 now. That's great. Instead, this ought to really change what we do as the people of God. It ought to make us prayers. We ought to be praying for God to raise up faithful preachers. A multitude of ills in this nation would be cured if men of God who call themselves men of God would stand up and preach the Word of God the way that it is. They'd stop jacking around with all this innovative garbage and actually go back to what built the church. We ought to be praying for our kids. You know what our greatest aspiration for our children ought to be? Not that they become rich, successful businessmen. My prayer for my sons is not that they become rich, successful businessmen. I could care less if they do that. Okay, well, when I get old, maybe I won't have to go to a nursing home if they do that. But man, huh? What was that? Really? The richer they are, the more likely I am to go? That's probably true. Well, as long as Jakey's around, we'll be okay, because he loves mama. And I'll just tag along with Gretch. But my prayer for my boys is they would be powerful men of God who would far outstrip their father. And if it be God's good pleasure to make them preachers, make them missionaries, make them teachers of the gospel of the living God. And if it means that when they get to be 25, they go off to some far off land and I never see them again until heaven, that's enough for me. For the glory of God. I mean that. Not that I don't love you guys, Sam, I do. It's just that that's what should matter the most. We make everything else greater priorities.
too many of us want to live vicariously through our children instead of praying that Christ would live powerfully through them. This is how God does it. We need to be a part of this process. And I pray that we would be. I pray that as a church, we would be willing to, you know what, say, enough of that other junk. Enough of that other garbage. We're going to be faithful to do it like God does it. Because that's where the power lies. And the way God does it is right here in verses 13 through 15. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I love you and I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, that you have made very clear to us how you bring life in dead people. And the way that you do it is by raising up faithful preachers who will preach your word in passion and in truth, through whom dead souls will hear the voice of Christ and will be raised to life and believe in him as Savior and as Lord, and who will spend the rest of their lives joyfully worshiping and calling upon the name of the Lord. And that's how you build your church. That's how you grow your church. That's how you build your people. So God, I pray that we would be a people who would pray for you to make this pattern a reality in the life of this church, in the life of our children. That Lord God, we would recognize that although perhaps we have not been called to be preachers or to be teachers, we've all been called, Lord God, to be faithful witnesses of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and to faithfully accomplish the commission that you have given to us. So Lord, I pray for our pastors and for our elders. I pray, Lord God, that we would be continually broken, continually dependent, continually humbled, continually sensing our own inadequacy, continually crying out to you for your grace to even speak your word, continually, Lord God, recognizing the great privilege that is ours by your grace to even open our mouths and say your name. Pray, Lord God, that we would be willingly undone for your glory. That we would be willingly undone for your truth. That we would abide hard by the cross. And that the shadow of Christ in him crucified would extend to the entirety of our lives. So that these, your people, whom you've entrusted to our spiritual care, will hear from us not words of men, but the voice of Christ. And that you might build in these, your beloved, evermore a deeper love, a deeper amazement, a deeper gratitude and thanksgiving for your lavish grace in your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, you would continually be making of them a people who call upon your name, who call upon you, who worship you, who magnify you, who seek your face, who seek your glory, who cry out to you for great and marvelous and awesome things. Not for our name's sake, but for yours. I pray that you would make of us a people in whom the gospel is always readily upon our lips and evident in our lives. That we might be free to speak of the saving grace of Jesus Christ because we have personally experienced it. Because we are walking in the evidence of that grace. I pray, Lord God, as I prayed on Sunday, you would narrow our vision from everything else in this world to the one thing that matters. Christ and Him crucified in our place. And the resurrection that validates the mighty work of Jesus on the cross. God, I pray that we would be mindful of those around us who are listening to false teachers, or getting sucked in by the Oprah-style spirituality, or getting pulled in by the westernized, non-gospel. And that, Lord, we would, with compassion and with broken hearts, speak to them of the true gospel, praying, Lord God, that You would open their eyes to see the truth, and that You would deliver them unto You. God, I love You. I thank You for the work that You are doing in our midst. It is humbling and it's exciting. And it's tough. Pray for those that are wrestling with You right now, God. I pray, God, that they would just humble themselves and surrender before You. And if they will not, God, that You would break their hip, just as You did Jacob. And they might know You, Lord, in the fullness of who You are. Grant us to walk in Your grace. Grant us to walk for the praise of Your name. Thank You, Lord God, that You have taken all of our sin, all of our iniquity, that You have laid it upon Your Son, that You have made Him sin for us, that we might become His righteousness, Your righteousness, through Him. We bless You. We praise You. We extol You. To You be all praise and glory and power and dominion, now and always. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.